If you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we will read verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. We then as workers with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs and distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by peril, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, yet we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Now let's stand and we can pray.
Now we've been away from Corinthians for a while. We had Christmas in there. We've had some other speakers in there. We had the State of the Church address. And so we've been away for a little while. Just to kind of bring us back into a focus here, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth that we covered before, 2 Corinthians, I think it served as kind of a discipline, if you will, of the local fellowship as a whole. Now, his second letter that we are now on is primarily an issue of discipline of each individual within that fellowship, because the discipline and the growth and the maturity and the participation of each and every one of us that is in this body, that's what's going to make us strong or, by that, weak as a church whole, as a corporate church. And I think there are many within the greater church today that will not even entertain that word discipline in their Christian lives. And a lot of that has to do with this battle we fight with this idea of grace. And because there is no discipline in our lives, we therefore sadly reject the root meaning behind the word disciple. Disciple and discipline go together. Without discipline in our lives, we're never going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is just for sure in all areas. I think so many balk at this notion of discipline in their lives as a Christian. They want to hold this position that grace excuses them from all personal effort and from all personal account. But grace is not the mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And today we live in an age where we seem to keep finding other things to stand in his shoes, whether it be angels, oh yeah, we're all into angels, or it's grace, or it's religion, or some other issue to stand between us and God. And this morning I want to speak to you about this issue of grace and how we put that between us and God, and that stands in place, ironically, of Jesus Christ in many situations. Now, indeed, we are saved by grace, but grace this morning, gang, is not to determine the parameters of the personal manifestation of our faith. In other words, how we live, grace shouldn't be the determining factor of that. Our mediator, our example this morning, our standard this morning is Jesus Christ, who clearly calls upon us to serve one another, to serve the Father, to work for the kingdom as a whole. Now, this chapter is going to begin with this concept of not receiving God's grace in vain. From time to time, I bring this up when I come across doctrines like this, because this is truly one of the most abused directives in all of Scripture. Sadly, because I think a large part of the Christian world today has kind of self-justified. They've self-justified in the false belief that grace not that grace somehow saves us, but also that grace also excuses them from all scriptural commands. That grace excuses us from all scriptural commands, and point of fact is it does not. Paul himself deals with this, whether grace is an excuse to sin. D.A. Carson, from his book, The Gospel According to John, said, "There is a form of religious piety that utters a hearty amen to the most stringent demands of discipleship, but which rarely does anything about them." See, it's one thing, it's easy to come to church and say amen to these things. It's easy to be with our brothers and sisters and kind of give some sort of a verbal affirmation to the things of God, but it's quite a different thing to actually live them out. I think today in the age that we live, that there is a great danger, an active threat, if you will, to our spiritual position. And that is the hearing of the Word of God over and over again and slowly becoming numb to its call to action. I spoke some about this concern even in the State of the Church address that I gave. This is, I guess, similar to what would be like a callus. If you work with your hands, you know what I'm talking about. Like a callus, I think we can become insensitive to the Word of God, insensitive to God's still small voice. We can gradually lose our sensitivity to God's direction, and then we can start to slide into really what is the most dangerous of spiritual situations. One in which we no longer are aware of God's presence or lack of presence. We no longer hear His voice, even while we can continue about all the peripheral religious exercises that we might be a part of. Maybe we're serving in church, we're attending church and all the rest. But we don't hear His voice anymore. We've grown callous. There's a rare disease called SIPA. And SIPA is a disease in which a person is unable to feel pain or really feel most anything. And I think what happens is oftentimes we begin to develop spiritual SIPA, if you will, in which we don't even know it, in which we just no longer hear His voice. Alan Redpath said the following, "Speedily, I will dissipate the grace of God. Its supply will become stale and ineffective in my life, and I will become totally barren if I am always looking back upon the past, drawing upon past experiences and old deliverances. If I am not proving that the God of Jacob and the God of Elijah and the God of Moody and the God of Taylor is my God today, with grace sufficient at every moment to meet every need, beware that you do not dissipate the grace of God by failing moment by moment to lay hold of the heavenly supply." You see, the manifestation of God's grace, that action as a result of God's grace, that concrete and tangible grace in our life, it is to be actually lived out daily in our life and in the ministry of every born-again individual. We're called in our lives to be believers in sacrifice. Believers in sacrifice. And Jesus spoke of this. He spoke about the broken bread and the poured out wine. He tells us that we are to be in service of the King and in the service and blessing of our brethren and our sisters and the people that are around you in these pews this morning. I ask you this morning, how is it that we have seemingly lost our way as a corporate church, as a greater church in, throughout America especially? How is it that we have so lost our way on this issue today? I mean, what has happened to Jesus being the model of our Christianity? Radical? Man, I think most of the time we don't even want to be uncomfortable. In verse 1 of our text says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And again, as I've already mentioned, I think I'm constantly amazed at how or when I come across passages like this, clear scriptural directives that are either completely ignored by the vast segment of the church today or directly rejected by people who would call themselves the church. And then what happens is they wonder why things aren't working out as the label indicates. Well, this is one of those passages. Because Paul begins this chapter with one very crucial doctrinal standing that I think we admittedly can just blow right by it if we're not careful and we're not attentive. Or perhaps it's like the old child's game, a telephone. If you remember that old game, where you simply hear something other than what was really said. Paul makes the statement, as workers together with him. But what we tend to hear is workers for him. But those are two very different things, aren't they? Paul accurately states that we are to be workers with him. And let me tell you, that subtle change, that one little word right there, changes the entire meaning. It profound ramifications. With him certainly puts to rest this hyper-Calvinist position where God does everything to the degree that we can't do anything at all. And certainly I've heard that. It's an easy way out of sin. Well, you know, God does it all, so if, you know, I'm still here active in sin, then I guess it's kind of his fault. And you say, that's crazy. Oh, I've heard it. And oftentimes I think that it can work the other side too. I think that it can be that we somehow think that we want to earn our way, that it's what I do that makes us right with him. Thinking that somehow God needs my help. And we try to operate on the point system. So both of these doctrinal positions are both false. And they're false not only, but certainly substantially because of this thinking. Because we think we're working for him instead of with him. Our service is to be with him. Now make no mistake. I mean, indeed, God does want us to work. So if you're one of those that thinks that, you know, it's just kick back and, you know, God's just, you know, handing you stuff, well, first of all, it's a nice 2022 mentality, but it's not a biblical concept. It's not a Christian concept. He actually does want us to work. He wants us to serve him. That's Bible. You don't have to take my word for that. So he indeed wants us to work, but beside him, in relationship with him, in unity with him, connected to the vine. John 15. Via his power and his guidance and his leading and his methodology. Psalms 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. And that's perfect with all of us, the board here, just coming off of yesterday's board meeting. Well, we can make all the plans we want. We can all scheme and just get all these great things going. But you know what? If the Lord doesn't build the house, then what we're doing is void and empty. It's that same vein of thought concerning building our faith house on false ideas that Paul goes on in that verse to tell us not to receive God's grace in vain. Once again, we have a large segment of the greater church today that has indeed built their whole house on the principle of extreme grace. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I believe that all grace is extreme. I'm sure glad it is. I'm speaking about something, and perhaps vernacular fails me here, but I'm speaking here about a grace that is, or a teaching that that grace is unlimited, and essentially is a, maybe you could say a get out of jail free card. The doctrine is then established then that looks to an unequivocal grace as the power to save us and enable us a successful walk. So what happens is we're no longer following Jesus, we're following grace. We're no longer looking to Jesus for our strength, we're looking to grace. We're no longer having a relationship with Jesus, we're having it with grace. The power to walk the Christian life, the power to redeem an individual for eternity, is not in an attribute or a practice or even a gift of Jesus Christ. It's not a side effect, okay? It is Jesus Christ. It's that close relationship with Him, riding His coattails, if you will. We've kind of morphed into a point where we're looking for God to send this stuff down the pipeline, but we don't have a relationship with Him. We just take that grace and call it all good. Think, well, that's fine. It's our work with Him, gang. We are saved by grace through faith. Not faith in grace. Not faith in faith, faith in Him. The true grace aspect lies in the fact that we can even do it that way. Where does the grace fit in? That He actually lets us have salvation and all of the freedom from the power and the guilt of sin through Jesus Christ by going to Him. That's the grace. And now we somehow think that true grace thinks that we can just do without Him. We in this church generation, I think we tend to look at grace sort of like a kind of super glue that binds together all of our worldly participations and all of our worldly passions and all of our worldly plans and all the stuff we got over here in the world, that grace, the super glue of grace, okay, is going to connect me to the things of God. Meaning I can have the world and God because I have grace brand crazy glue. And then what happens is our faith ends up looking like a Frankenstein. They got legs and arms and body parts all stuck together in some sort of conglomeration, all inexplicably of our own creation. And our attitude is like, yeah, but it's alive. Or so we think. And as long as it's alive or we think it's alive, we'll forego the aesthetics. So we just glued all the things of the world to our Christianity because we have the super glue of grace. Or we tend to treat grace like a lordship discount card. I know those little discount cards you get, you know? With the idea of, well, I don't have to give God everything because I have my grace discount card. And my grace discount card allows me to indulge in worldly pursuits. It allows me to excuse my fleshly behaviors. I can regularly renegotiate my contract with Jesus for salvation and redemption and eternal life. I can read passages in Scripture that say, Christians don't do this, and I can go ahead and do it because I have my lordship discount card. So we think that this is my allowance, and I can do so because I have grace. And yet this is literally what I'm talking about here. These kind of things. This is literally what Paul is speaking of here when he says we're not to receive his grace in vain. He's calling upon us to make good use of God's gift of undeserved grace, not to let his kindness, God's kindness, be wasted on us. Romans 6 says, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And we're like, yeah. Well, we don't read on. Well, then, since God's grace has set you free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you have become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You cannot be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Now, practically, I know that we've all, from some time in our lives, maybe many times, we've all witnessed some wicked behavior by someone who calls themselves Christians, who openly is sinning against the Word of God and calling themselves Christians. We've seen instances of great hurt towards others, absolutely abominable lies, and then there's no repentance exercised because the thinking is okay because they have grace. Really? Is that what grace is? I assure you it's not. For our actions therein, in Scripture, in that environment, in that situation, it is what Scripture refers to as transgression. Often sin speaks of a falling short, a missing the mark. And you're not even going to make it through the afternoon without that. But transgression is like, I know it's wrong. And I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to keep doing it, and I'm not going to repent of it. And it's okay because I'm under grace. Transgression is a knowing sin. Scripture would tell you that in that situation, you are not only not covered by God's grace in that sin, but factually, according to Scripture, you need to be really concerned whether or not you're even a Christian. That's just from me to you, that I'd be really concerned. No matter how religious you might be, Romans 10, 26 through 31, 1 John 3, in fact, just read the whole letter, 1 John. Man, you get through that unscathed. Scripture is very clear on this, that you need to be concerned. So no, not only is it not grace, it's not even Christian. Those passages and others clarify the boundaries of what is clearly an ocean of grace. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who lives in him, lives in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. That's hard to argue against. That's hard to debate. That's hard to step back and go, I don't think I understand that. I don't understand what that's saying. Sure we do. Verse 9 of that chapter says that those who have been born of God will not continue to live sinfully. So the implication here is not that this isn't a matter of, oh, I just got to try harder, little engine that could, okay? That's not what we're speaking of here. It is the equivalent of saying effectively, a fish cannot remain on land very long because its nature is to seek water. But many of us are saying, I'm a fish, oh yes, but I'm living here on land. It's that inexplicable. A fish could certainly flop onto shore and survive for a short time, and all of us have been there. We've all done that with sin. But it was not, a fish isn't made for land, and it cannot continue there. So when we're born again, our nature changes. We cannot continue in sin. We cannot, not may not, we cannot hold a sin unrepentant. The Spirit of God is just too convicting. We must take note that bearing this passage in mind, then, that God's free, unmerited love and favor, aka grace, can indeed be received in vain. received as emptiness, received as void of truth. Vain, you look it up in the original language, it means, quote, destitute of spiritual wealth, as one who boasts of his faith as a transcendent possession, yet as without the fruits of faith. Void, vain. Endeavors, labors, acts which result in nothing. Fruitless, without effect. When you start talking about the Holy Spirit of God, you are talking about the most powerful element known to man in the universe. And yet many of us say, yes, I have been so dunked in the power of the Holy Spirit and, you know, didn't even mess up my hair. Really? The grace given to us is indeed to have an effect upon our lives and walk. And that effect is not to allow us to skate out of responsibility and accountability and discipline, but it is to make us stronger, more committed, more focused, more aware. But factually, in the days in which I live, it usually just seems like it's making us more excusing of our shortcomings. Oftentimes, it simply makes us lazy. For all God has done to open up the doors and to clear our debt, really, is that our response to him? I think all that says is we do not grasp the magnitude of what the cross has done. We live and we breathe each day embracing the gift of life, acknowledging the gift of salvation being offered to us. Do we understand that? Now, gang, we can play church. We can play church today. We can play in religiosity. But are we embracing his full salvation practically in our lives? Is it the real thing? Remember the old advertising campaign, show me, you know, where's the beef? It comes to mind. We claim that we have it, but we have no manifest of it. We claim Jesus is in our lives, but there is no sign of it. Now, I know today that many of us can easily play church. We can be religious, but we are not manifesting that full salvation practically in our lives. How many of us are truly stepping upon the cross this morning in our own pride and our own resistance to him? We want salvation, but we still want control of our lives. We want to live forever, but we don't want to do what he wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And it's okay because we're under grace. So we attempt to receive eternal salvation, and we still hold on to our daily lives, and we still hold on to the world. Remember the world in which we are called to be ambassadors. This isn't our country. We're leaving. We attempt to receive eternal life and forgiveness of sin, yet we withhold our actual living and our actual allegiance and our actual love. But it's okay. We've got grace. You see, Paul has no doubt in the work and the power of God. That's not his point of writing this. It isn't Paul, you know, can God come through? You know, will God succeed here? And Paul isn't doubting God here. He isn't doubting God's ability to make good on his promises. That's not the point of what he's writing here. His skepticism, Paul's skepticism in this passage, lies rather with whether men will respond to all that God has done. Whether men will actually step up in kind. That's his skepticism, and frankly, mine too. You know, nothing like 30-some years of ministry doesn't exactly, you know, build your faith in humanity. Anything but. Because factually, it is our nature in humanity to be takers. That's the default position. Being a giver only comes through a real controlling, indwelling Spirit of God. As I said before, I know we are fond of saying we are saved by grace. But that's not what that passage says, does it? It's like a mantra in the modern church today. We're saved by grace, saved by grace, saved by grace. But that's not what that passage says. Grace alone will not save you. Jesus saves you. What he did on the cross saves you. It's grace exercised through and with the faith in Christ that saves you. Saved by grace through faith, through faith, through faith. That's the part we keep forgetting. But we want to hold to the fact that somehow grace saves us. Verse 2 of our passage says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, this is originally from the book of Isaiah, and it's in its original language. The words literally read, "In the time of grace I answer you." I wish they would have rolled it into the English that way. Because you see, Paul nor God has changed the subjects between verse 1 and 2 here. Today we live and we breathe in the loving and gracious hands of Jesus Christ. The next breath we take is because of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's my age, but I tell you, I don't understand this flippant attitude that somehow we're owed something. Everything is a right now. Free health care is a right. Good food is a right. Nice place to live is a right. Everything's a right now. I don't see any of that way. I think it's a blessing, a blessing, a blessing, and a blessing. I have no rights. Will we ever surrender everything? How many years do we need to walk this earth before we say, "I surrender all," as the old song goes? Because Christianity is never meted out in degrees. If we were honest, we could go around the room. "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah, 60%. "Yeah, I'm a 35% Christian. I was a 40, but I'm only about a 35 now." There is no such thing. Read the scriptures for yourself, and you will find there is only one version of Christianity, and that version is a radical, sold out, "He is Lord of my life" Christianity. That's it. It's the only one there is. And any other one is something we made up in our mind. And there is no way I am risking my eternity on something some church or man invented in his mind. God's grace is indeed poured out on us today. Today is our day. We're alive today. Today's your day. Gang, so many of us have said someday for so long. I know it is so easy when you're young. The problem is when you start saying it when you're young, I don't know that you ever really have a consciousness that you're too old to be saying it. And so you just keep saying it. "Someday I'll become a Christian. Someday I'll stop this sin. Someday I'll make things right with God. Someday I'll give him all of me and all of my life. Someday I'll serve him. Someday I'll respond to his grace towards me. Someday, of course, is one of Satan's greatest weapons. And we know the adage, someday never comes. It lives only as part of our famous last words, where we say, someday I'm going to... Verse 3 says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. Now understand, again, Paul has not changed the subject. The ministry in which Paul is referring to here is not just aimed at pastors and teachers and missionaries. We like to, you know, compartmentalize. Well, yeah, it's cool for you, pastor. I mean, you're a pastor after all, but I'm just a guy. The ministry to which Paul is referring here, where he's already spoken about this in these chapters, that he speaks about the ministry of the kingdom of God has a call upon each and every one of us in this room. Each and every one of us that has been renewed in Christ. If you're born again today, you're a minister. It's just a matter of where and how. Grace is not permission to stand down and grow lax. It is the permission to stand up. The empowerment to step up, to engage on Team Jesus. That's what grace is. Grace isn't saying, I don't want you to play ball. Grace is, I'm going to let you be on the major leagues, and all of your pee-wee shortcomings, I'm going to cover you, but you're still playing ball with the A-team. That's grace. Otherwise, you'd have no pastor this morning. I can guarantee you that. But I'm not trying to dance out of this. I'm not trying to slide it across the table to you guys and wash my hands of it, because I'm quite willing as a pastor and as a man to take that call. Paul is calling on us to embrace the righteousness of God's grace, to minister, to serve in such a way, to do our level best, not to bring a mark against God or his church. And that will require consistency, require faithfulness, require holiness, require endurance through difficult times, inconvenient situations. It will require people dragging you through the mud and beating you up. I never get too far away from that before somebody reminds me of that job requirement. And this certainly will require us to embrace the practice of repentance. We also seem to think that grace means that I can sin, and you know, I feel bad about it, but you know, I don't do anything about it, but it's okay, I'm under grace. No, repent. You have to repent. Well, I told God I was sorry. Yeah, but did you tell the person that you sinned against? Did you square it with that person? No? Well, what about that person? That's your body. I'm sorry I stabbed my left arm with my right arm. I'm not really going to do anything about it. I'll just stand here and hemorrhage and bleed. It's still you. That's not grace. Winston Churchill, all the way back, 1940. You know how it goes. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we will never surrender. Really, does Jesus Christ deserve any less than that? I think we can really ill afford this morning half-hearted involvement when it comes to serving our saving Redeemer. He certainly has had unwavering commitment to us. To me, I know it. He's made the supreme sacrifice. He lived every moment of his life for us. And ultimately, he died to redeem each and every one of us. There was no holding back. There was no complaints. There was no whining. No resentment over the cost. He gave everything. It was the perfect and total sacrifice of life. And he did it, yes, as deity, but let us never forget, he did it as a man. And the words from the cross echo in my mind, "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" That sounds like a man very much in pain. How often we forget all that he has done. How often we forget all that he has given us when it comes to life and blessing. And so what we begin to do is, as we march on through life, is we begin to compartmentalize God on our date book. He's on our calendar. He's scheduled on Tuesday between 3:30 and 4. I mean, we have all of our life and God, a little piece of God over here. That doesn't make you a Christian. What does your life and your service to God say about you this morning? What does it say about Christ? What does it say about you? Would people, if you were honest, would people look at you and say, "If that is a Christian, I have no interest in being a Christian"? Paul was always careful that he never subjected Christianity to ridicule through faithfulness. Now, people beat up on him a lot. But not because of his faithfulness, not because he wasn't straight up man, not because he had a half-hearted commitment in his life. He was all the way in. Let me read this little article to you. It's called "It's a Strange World." Shy, sedate, conservative, normally very quiet people scream at the top of their lungs, yell obscenities at the umpire, jump up and down, hug the person sitting next to them whom they have never seen before in their lives, and we call them fans. Hundreds of thousands of people endure sub-freezing temperatures this afternoon and next week, no doubt. Wind-driven rain, sleet, and snow. They'll bake in heat-exhausting sun. They sweat. They pass out. They get sick, all to cheer on the team of spoiled millionaires. And we call them fans. Sitting in the stands at the Green Bay Packers football game are a group of young men with their shirts off. The temperature is 15 degrees below zero. The wind is blowing 30 miles per hour. Somehow their exposed chests communicate enthusiasm for their team. And we call them fans. They decry the evils of television, yet they watch it from 3 to 8 hours at a time if their favorite team is playing. Early to bed, early to rise, people have been known to stay up till 2 a.m. to see if their team can pull it out in the last inning. And we call them fans. School children, teachers cut classes. Faithful employees with exemplary work records call in sick. People throw shredded paper out of buildings. Hundreds of thousands of average humanity parade for miles behind a caravan of trucks carrying the World Series champs. And we call them fans. We cry when our team loses. We cry when they win. They carry elaborate signs saying, "We love you, Roger Clemens," or "Albert Pujols for president." They pay thousands of dollars for next year's season's tickets. And we call them fans. They go to church for an hour or so on Sunday. They read their Bibles and they believe in God as our creator. They volunteer to help the poor and they bow their heads to say grace at meals. They lift their hands in worship and they talk to other people about Jesus. And we call them fanatics. Indeed, it is a strange world. The last of our text today says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes," that's being whipped, "in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of the truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet unknown, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Look, this morning, there are various paths, if you so desire, for someone to prepare themselves for the ministry of the kingdom of God. You can go to a Bible college, and you can go to seminary, and that kind of thing. But here we find the record of Paul's training. This is Paul's school. This is the credentials that Paul held. Not doctor, not PhD. This is his credentials. And I will tell you, there is no clearer dividing line in the church today. Because on the one side, those who preach the historic and biblical faith, and that path, gang, may include, and quite frankly will include, any number of the things that we listed here in these verses. And we just want to plug our ears. We don't want to hear about that hardship of being a Christian. On the other side is the New Jesus Light Church. They're busy rewriting the faith to make it look more palatable and more comfortable for a modern church. And it embraces experience over substance and experience over truth. And it ignores God's idea of love. Embraces the world's idea of love, which is like a greased pig. Who can catch it? Forever fluid and changing. They ignore God's idea of love. God's idea of love is essentially parental in nature and perfect parental. That's even hard to describe these days. And they replace that parental nature with one that is humanistic in essence and politically correct. The new Christianity wants nothing to do with the faith that we read of here. It's based on a feel-good agenda, one that pursues comfort and emotional well-beings. That's the supreme goal of their version of Christianity instead of discipline, instead of glory to God, instead of advancement of the kingdom, instead of the salvation of souls, instead of the dying to this world, the embracing of Him, not just our Savior, but as Lord. Paul's ministry, according to verse 7 of that text, was based on the word of truth. A truth that is eternal, a truth that is never changing, and a truth that is based on fact. That's hard in a culture and a social paradigm that we live in today where there is no truth. No emphatic truth. Truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and truth is constantly changing. That's not truth. Regardless of the reputation and the report that preceded him, no matter what they said about him, and they said plenty, Paul never compromised. He never compromised the integrity of the message. Lastly, Paul didn't finish his ministry with a PhD. Paul didn't finish his ministry with a big mega church. Paul finished his ministry rather being thought of as a deceiver. Never being known, never being received by the intellectuals of Jerusalem. But you know, although Paul may have been unknown in Jerusalem, he was, however, well known in hell. In Acts 19, we know the story. Seven sons of Sceva. Says, going about casting out demons, the sons of Sceva said, "We adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul preaches, come out." They spoke to the demons. "Jesus we know," the demons answered. "And Paul we know. But who are you?" I'll take that reputation. Let's stand.